In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and this is actually one of my favorite stories in the Bible. The title of my sermon tonight is Holy Things in Unholy Hands. Holy Things in Unholy Hands. Let me give you a little bit of a background on what's taking place here in this particular story. We're going to go through 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. Prior to this, of course, we have what's called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was essentially a gold-plated structure that God commanded for Moses to make, where you had the Ten Commandments, you had Aaron's rod that budded, and you had the manna as well. And this essentially signified where the presence of God would dwell. And essentially, as long as the children of Israel obeyed the Lord, they kept his commandments, they did what they were supposed to do, adhere to the covenant, then when they had that ark, they would essentially prosper in everything that they did. Specifically, when they would go out to war, right? So anytime they would go out to battle, as long as they had the presence of God, as signified by the Ark of the Covenant, they would be blessed, they would be victorious, God would be with them, and so forth. And so, obviously, this is a physical thing that God commanded to be within the nation of Israel in order to signify that God was with that nation. Now, by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 4, a lot has happened. You know, you have a lot of corrupt leaders. You have Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who, according to the Bible, were sons of Belial. They were reprobates. They were evil and wicked people. And we're not, for the sake of time, I'm not going to necessarily cover that entire story. But, you know, they go to war with the Philistines, and they think to themselves, well, you know, let's just bring the Ark of the Covenant with us, and we will obviously be victorious against the Philistines. So they're essentially treating the Ark of the Covenant somewhat like a lucky charm. They're being superstitious about the Ark of the Covenant, thinking, well, we could just be wicked and be reprobates and disobey the Lord and not obey the Lord in these areas. But as long as we have the Ark of the Covenant, everything should be hunky-dory. We should be able to defeat the Philistines. Now, obviously, that didn't happen. And in fact, the Bible specifically said that God wanted to kill Hophni and Phinehas because they were sons of Belial, they were godless people, they were reprobates, children of the devil, and the Bible says that he would destroy them. He wanted to kill them. And so when this war took place, they ended up dying in battle, and the Philistines, who are a heathen nation, they're heathen people, ended up stealing the Ark of the Covenant and bringing it into their land. So you have the children of Israel suffering a great defeat. And this is where you have the term Ichabod, which means the glory of God has departed, as noted by the fact that the physical Ark of the Covenant is taken. It's essentially symbolizing that God's presence, God's glory is not there. Now, obviously, folks, you know, when you read these chapters, we can see that the glory of God departed long ago, right? As noted by the fact that Eli, his eyes were dim. He wasn't a great leader. His sons are super wicked. But the nail in the coffin, the straw that broke the camel's back, they're really that indicator that he was no longer there was the fact that they took the Ark of the Covenant. So now we're in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we see what happens when you put something so sacred and holy as the Ark of the Covenant in the hands of godless people. Okay? And that's what I'm going to preach on this evening. Now, how do we apply this? Well, you know, sometimes people think, well, as long as we put someone in the right environment, as long as we put someone around the right type of people, they're just going to turn out, right? They're going to be good people, great Christians, but it doesn't necessarily work that way, okay? You know, if you put an unsaved person in our church, it doesn't mean that they're going to be a great person. You know, they have to get saved, they have to be regenerated, they have to have their sins forgiven, they have to have that new man, the Holy Spirit of God in them, and that's all based upon whether they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or not. So you can have the greatest church with the greatest of preaching, you can have great sermons, you can have great hymns, you can have an environment that is conducive to spiritual growth, but it means nothing to the unsaved person if they don't actually get saved, right? You can place an unholy person within a holy environment. It does nothing to them if they don't actually choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can place a King James Bible on the coffee table of an unsaved house, and it does nothing for them. They can operate, they can use it like a lucky charm and to ward off the spirits and the vampires, and, you know, so that no deal, it does nothing. You know, and by the way, the King James Bible is the inspired, preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people. It's the only Bible that Christians should be using. You know, all other modern versions are fraudulent, they're fake, they're trashy, they're not God's Word, okay? They're a corruption of God's Word is what it is. And so, but here's the thing, if you give someone the King James Bible, which is the accurate, inerrant, inspired Word of God, you know, it does nothing to them if they don't believe the words that are written in that book. Keeping it on the coffee table does nothing. You're not blessed by osmosis by having the Bible in your presence, right? You're like, well, you know, I have five King James Bible on my bookshelf. It does nothing for your bookshelf. It does nothing for your spiritual life. It does nothing for you, okay? And so it's important for us to realize that just because you put a holy thing in the hands of an unholy person, it actually does nothing for them. We're not the superstitious type to think that, well, you know, as long as we put this person alongside a righteous individual, that somehow they're going to influence that person, that righteous individual is going to make them better spiritually. Doesn't work that way because everyone has a choice. And they have to choose to be renewed. You know, reformation is great, but reformation has an end. You need transformation, right? You can have someone come into our church and be reformed. What does that mean? You know, they come in here and maybe they're a drug addict or whatever, and they're trying to get cleaned up, and they come here, they hear preaching about alcohol and drugs and whatnot, and they can even clean up their lives in that regard. They can buy a suit. They can part their hair. They can sing the hymns. They can buy the Bible. But folks, that's all reformation, and if there's no transformation that comes about because you believe on Christ, it means nothing. And what are we talking about with transformation? We're talking about salvation, being born again. Okay? You know, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's referring to salvation. And so, you know, we're not necessarily looking to reform people. We're looking to reform Christians after they've already gotten saved, but not to reform unbelievers because that does nothing for them. It's essentially putting holy things in unholy hands. And as we're going to see tonight, that is often detrimental to the individual and it does nothing for them. So let's read here. Look at verse number one. The first thing we're going to look at here is that when you place a holy thing in an unholy hand, it actually desecrates holy things. Okay. Look at verse one. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it for Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So when they're bringing this ark of the covenant, they're not like, hey, you know what? We probably shouldn't be worshiping false gods. This is the real deal here. Let's, you know, repent of our ways. Let's get rid of our false gods. Let's get rid of Dagon. Let's get rid of these devils and start worshiping the God of the Bible. What do they do? What happens when you place a holy thing into the hands of unholy men? They just basically add God to their plethora of false gods. When you add Jesus Christ to your religion and you're just like, well, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ. I think he is the Christ. I believe he is the Messiah. But you don't believe that he's God. You don't believe that he's forgiven you of all your sins and that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. Guess what? It does nothing for you. It changes nothing for you. In fact, it desecrates you. Okay? It actually makes you worse. And it desecrates Christ. Why? Because Christ is not interested in being added to your shelf of false gods. Okay? You know, you ask a Hindu, a Buddha, if you were to give a Hindu or a Buddhist some idol of Jesus Christ, and we're not for idols of Jesus Christ, but let's say you just give them an idol of Jesus Christ, you know, they're not going to be against it. They're like, oh, thank you. You know, they view it as like a lucky charm. Oh, this will ward off the so-called spirits of whatever, and they'll just put it on their shelf along with all the other false gods that they have, thinking that that's somehow going to improve their lives. But what is that? That is a desecration of the name of God, thinking that you could just add Jesus Christ to your plethora of false gods. There should be no God before him, the Bible says. That's literally like the first commandment in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord, and there's no Savior, listen to this, beside me. What are they doing? They're placing Jesus, or they're placing the God of the Bible at this time, right next to Dagon. Now, who's Dagon? Exactly. Who's Dagon? Dagon is basically historically, you know, referred to as the fish god. Okay. You know, so it was like, you know, some say it was just like this anthropomorphic image of like a half man, half, it's like Aquaman or something like that. you know, where it looked like a fish, but it was a man. And they had this image of him. This is who the gods, this is who the people, the Philistines, would worship, is Dagon, okay? And some say he was the god of fertility, blah, blah, blah. It's a devil is what it is, okay? There is no other gods. There's lowercase g gods, but these aren't gods. These are devils, according to the Bible. So what are they doing? Does bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Philistine territory improve the Philistines? No, because they just add him to their false gods. They're like, well, now we got two gods. We have the Ark of the Covenant and we have Dagon. But of course, we know that the Bible is completely against. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, let me just remind you that as Christians, we should flee idolatry. Meaning that Christians should have nothing to do with idols. And I'm not just referring to idols of false gods like Dagon. I'm talking about idols of images that are made of things of heaven above, such as the Godhead. Yeah, right. Images of Jesus Christ. Images of Mary. Images of the saints, Catholics. Yeah. Icons and so forth. These are things that the Bible renders and classifies as being an idol. And the Bible tells us, keep yourselves from idols. And look, folks, idolatry is a major sin in the Bible. Okay? It should not be taken lightly. And in fact, it's such a grievous sin in the eyes of God that if someone commits idolatry in the local New Testament church, they are excommunicated if they're unwilling to repent of that. Now, what do we mean by that? Meaning that if you're carrying some Virgin Mary in your vehicle because your grandma gave it to you, according to the Bible, you're an idolater. You're like, well, I don't really worship it. God doesn't care what you think worship is or not. Amen. The mere fact that you possess the idol classifies you being an idolater. Amen. And he doesn't care if you have it for sentimental reasons. Oh, it's a good luck charm. Oh, my grandma gave it to me. Oh, I'm Mexican. you don't understand. It's made out of gold or whatever. He doesn't care. Get rid of it. And here's the thing, he's like, well, I don't pray to it, but you have it. And the Bible not only condemns venerating, praying towards, worshiping these idols, it just condemns having them, period. Okay? Especially if you think, you know, if you ascribe some sort of power to that idol. And look, that also includes crosses. If you have a cross with a dead Jesus on there, first and foremost, that's not Jesus. You say, well, how do you know? Well, because he didn't stay on the cross. So why have this morbid Jesus on a cross? You're just carrying around. You just have it in your church. That's called an idol. Yeah. And look, a lot of people think, you know, and I used to think this because I was a Catholic at one point, you know, that if you had some sort of Jesus cross crucifix where he's on there in your home, that somehow that would protect you or something like that, right? You know, Catholics would often think, well, if I carry this with me, this is going to kind of protect me from the evil spirits. It's called superstition. That's exactly what Catholics do. They're just superstitious people thinking that that's going to ward off the vampires and the werewolves and the zombies or whatever. But it does nothing. This is what is referred to as idolatry. It's when you ascribe some sort of supernatural power to that physical cross. And look, I'm not against people having crosses, you know, as a necklace. You know, obviously I am against having Jesus on that cross. But let me say this. If you need to have a cross around your neck because you're afraid something might happen to you, okay, now you're a superstitious person. You're ascribing power to a physical thing that's wrapped around your neck that does nothing for you. Let me tell you who protects you is the Lord, right? 10,000 shall fall on my right side, 10,000 on my left, it shall not come nigh unto me, okay? And we need to understand that idolatry is a major thing. And, you know, you may not think too much of idolatry because we live in the United States of America where, you know, in general, people would consider to be somewhat of a Christian nation. There's a lot of churches. But around the world, idolatry is extremely rampant. Southeast Asia, they have altars and idols literally on every corner. Okay? And here's the thing. This is what happens when you bring people of other cultures into the United States of America. What does it do? It actually normalizes idolatry. Oh, that's just who they are. They're just, you know, that's what they believe. That, you know, they're Catholics. You know, they're Buddhists. That they're Hindus. They're Muslims or whatever. This is just what they believe. That's what they do. Yeah, but they're bringing in godless customs that's contrary to the word of God. And before you know it, we're going to be like Southeast Asia. Whereas just you have all these idols in the land displeasing God because of that. And so it's important to know. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And look down to your Bibles at verse number 4. It says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." So in other words, you know, don't fear the idol. Oh, Annabelle. There's this doll. It's Annabelle. She might kill me. It's a doll. I'll whoop that doll. Just burn it. It's a doll. But this is how superstitious people are. And look, again, Roman Catholicism is notorious for this, where they literally have fragments of human remains and they idolize it. Now, a couple years ago, they had supposedly the hand of Jude or something, you know, and they brought it to Orange County or whatever. That's someone else's dude's hand, bro. That's not Jude's hand. They dug that some random dude out of the grave and like, just say that's Jude. They're going to believe it. They believe everything else. And they just got someone's corpse. It might not even be that. It might just be like paper mache. We don't know. But it's just like, oh, it has so much power. It's just able to do so many things. It's just, you know, this idol, we got to be careful. You know, I'm scared of that thing. You're superstitious. The idol is nothing, the Bible says. You know, years ago, what we did in order to prevent idolatry from, you know, unforeseen idolatry from getting a foothold in our church, we had Idol Burning Sunday. Because, you know, we had a lot of former Catholics and former Orthodox. And so we encourage everyone to bring their idols to church, and we're going to have a bonfire of idols. We're just throwing them into the fire. People just repenting of their idolatry. And, you know, we have some Orthodox guys, so one of them in particular just, bro, is an idolater. You know, he's just bringing all kinds of images and wood and whatnot. And then we just had people who were just pyromaniacs, and they just wanted to burn stuff. Glenn was bringing, like, Mickey Mouse and stuff. Like, this is kind of like an idol, right? Some people idol. I was like, he just wants to burn stuff at this point, you know? Just random. You know, covetousness is idolatry, so, you know, just throw money in the flames or whatever. But, you know, it was good because, you know, I think we had it twice back to back. And, you know, we would burn these idols and the bigger idols. We gave bats to the kids. We gave them goggles, okay? And they're just smashing the idols. We're just teaching them to hate idolatry, okay? But we obviously know that the idol is nothing. It's not going to do anything to you. It's not going to fly at you. It's not going to talk to you. It's not going to harm you or anything. It's nothing. Look what it goes on to say in verse 5. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Go to chapter 10, if you would. Chapter 10, look at verse 19 here. You're like, well, if the idol is nothing, then what's the problem? You know, if it's not going to do anything to me, what's the harm of keeping my little Saint Joseph in my drawer? You know, what harm is it? You know, well, here's the harm is that God's going to destroy you because you ain't listening. And he's offended at that idol, okay? Because you're basically taking Jesus and you're putting him next to this idol. Look what it says in verse number 19. It says, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." In other words, you can't say that you're worshiping God and you're keeping these idols with you in your house. Right. Yeah. You know, it is an oxymoron is what it is. You're contradicting yourself by saying, well, you know, I worship God, but then you have these images, you have these idols in your house. And in fact, look what it goes on to say in verse 22. "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So what are you doing actually when you possess these images, these idols, and yeah, you don't worship them, you're just carrying them for sentimental value? You're provoking the Lord to jealousy. You're making him mad. You're basically taking the Ark of the Covenant and putting it right beside Dagon. That's how God views it. Okay? You say, what should I do? Burn it! Amen. Throw it in the trash. Stomp on it. Have an idol burning Sunday at your house. Take all your idols, throw them in the trash. And look, you know, I feel very strongly about this because I came from Catholicism, and I think it's very important. And in fact, you know, and I just don't think Christians really think it's that important. They're not as zealous about it as they should be. Okay, you know, and I'll give you an example. You know, a couple weeks ago, you know, sometimes people just give you stuff, right? And they don't really think about what they're giving you or whatever. And you know, people give my mom things a lot. Okay, and you know, one time I went over to her house, and you know, I'm just kind of talking to my mom. I was with my wife, and then you know, my wife was like, you know, there's like idols in here? I was like, where? I'm like, oh, dang. Like, how did I not see this? But there was like three fat Buddhas. And look, here's the thing, folks, is that Buddha, he's not a god, but it's still an idol, though. It's classified as an idol, according to the Bible. Because I don't get my classification or definitions from ungodly people, unholy people. Well, it's not really worship, it's veneration, it's worship. I'm not asking you. No one asked you, bro, okay? According to the Bible, it's classified as an idol. So my wife was like, there's like Buddhas here. And I was like, I was horrified. And I'm like, Mom, do you know that you have Buddhas in the house? It's like, oh yeah, so, you know, someone sent this to me or whatever. I'm like, you can't have these. This is idolatry. She was like, really? I'm like, yeah. I'm like, you're provoking the Lord to jealousy here. Because you're a saved woman, you're having these. And she didn't really realize how bad it was, you know. And I was explaining to her the concept of idolatry and the fact that these should not be in the home. And I said, but don't worry, I'm a good son. I'll take care of them for you. And she's like, oh, no, don't do that. I could just sell them. We're not selling them. Because my mom likes to sell things, you know. And I was just like, no, we're not selling them. I'm going to get rid of them for you, okay? And she's like, oh, do you really have? I'm like, yes. And it's not because her heart was endeared to these idols, because she just wanted to make money off of them. You know, she's just like, I could sell this to some Buddhist or whatever, and they'll pay a pretty penny for this, or, you know. And, you know, I said, nah, I'm just going to take care of them, you know. And so, like, when she wasn't looking, and look, I'm not saying you should do this, I'm just saying what I do, okay? This is just what I do. And I was just like, you know, my wife, as she's distracting my mom, I just grabbed the paper bag and just threw all the idols in there. I'm like, okay, Mom, gotta go. I'll see you later, you know. And took them and went and trashed them. She's probably looking for them. She can't find them. You know, I don't want my mom provoking the Lord to jealousy. Call me Jerubbaal, amen. You know, and so it's important for us to be zealous about these things and recognize it's not just a matter of, oh, well, I'm not praying to this idol. Well, don't even have it. Don't even have it, trash it, just destroy it, burn it in the fire, and teach your kids and your family what it is, what the Bible talks about, idolatry, and how we should not be idolaters. Go back to 1 Samuel, if you would. 1 Samuel, chapter 5. And so, you know, when you put holy things in unholy hands, you actually end up desecrating the holy things. Okay, you're provoking the Lord to jealousy. It's not like God doesn't view it as you just being tolerant of other people or you're just so loving. No, he's a jealous God and he's not going to share his glory with anybody. Especially some fat little idol of Buddha, of someone who's literally burning in hell today. Okay? And you can insert anybody else into that. And here's the thing, you know, you say, what about saints? You know, saints are saved. Yeah, and you know what? They're probably horrified of what people have been doing to their names over the last couple thousand years. Right. You know, just like I'm sure, especially Mary, I'm sure she's just face palming. You know, like someone comes into heaven, like I got saved. I used to be a Catholic. You're not gonna believe. I know. I already know. I heard about it. You know, it's crazy. You know, and you're like, yeah, they pray to you. They call you the queen of heaven. She'd be like, the Queen of Heaven is not a good title. And so holy things in unholy hands desecrates holy things. But number two, it doesn't improve unholy things. So when you place holy things in unholy hands, it does not improve unholy things at all. Right. Why? Because again, it's not reformation, it's transformation. Look what it says in verse number 3. It says, and when they of Ashdod arose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And it took Dagon and set him in his place again. So they're just coming into the temple. And then like Dagon is just removed from his threshold, fallen flat on his face, right before the ark of the Lord. Now, obviously, you're going to see in this chapter that God has a great sense of humor. Okay? Because this is funny. Because he's making Dagon bow before him. Right? And these Philistines are like, well, that's weird. I didn't feel any earthquake last night. And then just kind of set them back in this place. Now, what's funny about this is that idols, you know, they need to be moved around. You know, they have all this supernatural power to give you fertility, to bless your crops, but they can't seem to move around on their own now, can they? And it just reminds me of all these videos of Catholics that I see where they're like holding the Virgin Mary's idol and they're like, ah, 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 and it just like falls and it breaks. It's like, why isn't it floating? Why, you know, why did God let that happen to that precious idol? You know, they must needs be born. They have no power. So it falls over, flat on its face, worshiping the ark of the Lord. It says in verse number 4, when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. You know, it sounds like the ark of the Lord is not really helping them much. It's not really improving their quality of life at all. So, you know, it falls the first time, and these priests are just like, that's weird. They put it back up. The second day they come, it's fallen to the ground again, but it's decapitated and maimed. Okay? So, obviously, what is the God doing? He's mocking the gods of the Philistines, removing their hands and their head. Just the stump is left. And what is he doing? He's basically telling these people, hey, your God is just wood. A stump is just like wood, right? Go to Jeremiah chapter 10, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter number 10. He's basically stripping away the glory of Dagon and demonstrating this thing has no power. I cut off its head, removed its hands, and it's still bowing down before me. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Now, let me just say this. This is not talking about a Christmas tree. Okay? You know, oh man, that's why I'm against Christmas trees. But you should remove anything that's carved of wood out of your house. Okay? Look what it goes on to say, verse 5. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that these heathen nations will cut out a tree and essentially carve out an idol out of that tree. In other words, it's just wood. Wood, hay, and stubble, so to speak, right? Meaning it has no power. So when God, you know, decapitates Dagon, removes his hands, and just leaves the stump, he's essentially demonstrating to the Philistines, you're worshiping wood. It has no power. It has no value. It's just a piece of wood, okay? It's a stock, as the Bible says. Now, there's an important principle that we see. Go to Haggai, if you would. Haggai. It's an important principle regarding putting holy things next to unholy things. Look at Haggai chapter 2. What's the point here? When you put holy things in unholy hands, it never improves the unholy things. A person has to decide, right? You know, you put someone in a fundamental Baptist church, if they're not saved, they're going to be made a reprobate eventually. You put a godless person, an unsaved godless person into the house of God, guess what's going to happen? Their heart is going to be hardened towards the things of God. They're not going to benefit from the preaching of his word. They're only going to become worse. And look, folks, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, when it shines into the person who's receptive towards the gospel, it benefits them, of course. They get saved, right? But a person who hates the truth, they hate the Bible, it blinds them. It makes them a reprobate. It corrupts them, because that's exactly what the light of the truth does. Look at Haggai chapter 2 and verse 11. It says here, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. In other words, you know, when you put the Ark of the Covenant in a foreign land that doesn't worship the God of the Bible, all you're going to do is make God mad because you're desecrating it. But it's also not going to improve the land, right? And you know what? This goes to show us that when we are seeking to witness to people, our friends, family members, you know, you don't reach them by being like them. Okay? You reach them by condescending to men of low estate. But eventually, you got to give them the gospel. Okay? And, you know, I know a lot of times people have a burden for their friends, family, and, you know, this is one of the reasons they stay in contact with these people, and I'm all for that. But eventually, you're just going to have to break the ice and actually give them the gospel, and if they reject it, you need to dust off your feet and move on. Why? Because you as a holy thing will become desecrated by the unholy thing if you continue to spend time with the unsaved people. Okay? And look, I'm a firm believer that saved people, the friends of saved people should be saved people. I'm talking about like the closest friends of saved people. Obviously, you're going to associate with people out in the world, at your job, in your family, right? But it's important to recognize that you can't allow yourself to be influenced by these people. And I do think it's a problem when saved people have more in common with unsaved people than with saved people, right? Why? Because eventually you will become defiled. And look, folks, the Bible obviously teaches us to be all things to all men. You know, but the Bible says not without law unto Christ, though. So if you're trying to reach your friend, you know, you need to just be bold and start just giving him the gospel and just say, hey, we're friends, but I need to talk to you about this right now because it's like burdensome on my heart. Are you 100% sure that if you die today, you go to heaven? Oh, man, don't bring that Christianity stuff. I don't like to talk about that with you. Then we can't hang out no more then because this is like the most important thing in my life. And you know what? I want you to be saved, so I want you to listen to this. And they're like, well, if you're going to be talking to me about this stuff, then I don't want to be friends and be like, toodles, see you later. You know, I'm not interested in having a relationship with someone who's not interested in the gospel, who's not saved. And look, folks, it's better to just step out in faith, give the gospel, and then your best friend gets saved and he remains your best friend. I mean, that's got to be one of the best feelings ever, right? I've never experienced something like that, but, you know, I've experienced instances where I have extremely close friends, just friends that I love, friends that I've experienced life with, and they came to church, they got saved. Praise God for that, because I know I'm going to know this person for the rest of my life and eternal life. Amen? Amen. But hold on a second. You know, don't allow your loyalty to an unsaved person override your responsibility of being a Christian and recognize, well, you know, yeah, you're right. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. I won't be a Christian around you then. We'll just talk about other things. You know, you're a compromiser at that point. Be a man of boldness. Be a person of boldness, of conviction, and have loyalty to Jesus Christ and recognize, you know what? We're best friends, and because we're best friends, I'm going to give you the truth. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says on how to be saved. And I want you to be saved. I want you to have eternal life. Because here's the thing, folks. If you're not willing to do that, then you're a trashy friend. Right. You're not a good friend, if that's you. Well, I'm just willing to put my differences aside. Oh, yeah, just let your friends go to hell, right? Just let your friends just spend eternity in hell just so you can keep them as friends this side of eternity so there's no division between you and your friend. That's garbage. Right. I'd rather risk offending my friends, giving them the gospel, and potentially them getting saved than just not telling them anything at all just so I can keep that relationship with them. You don't really love your friends. You know, when I first got saved, I had a lot of friends, and I brought them all to church. And obviously, when I first got saved, I didn't really know how to communicate the gospel. I knew I could say that I got saved and how I got saved, but I didn't really know how to, like, systematically teach the gospel. So what I would do is I'd bring people to church and have other people witness to them. And some of my friends got saved, and some didn't. You know, those who didn't and wanted to keep contact with me, I said, you know where to find me on Sundays. This is where I'm at on Sundays, Sunday morning, Sunday. Yeah, but what about Friday night? Friday night, I'm sleeping. Not going out anymore on Fridays. You know, if you really value my friendship, you're going to have to come to church, you know. And you say, how'd that go? Didn't go very well, you know. I had to get some new friends. The point that I'm making here is that You know, placing you in the midst of unholy people doesn't improve them unless you actually give them the gospel. Okay? And so that's important to know. You know, and we need to learn how to dust off our feet when it comes to it. You know, the Bible says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, the Bible says. What does that mean? It means they take it for granted. They don't care what you have to say. They're not taking these things serious. And make no mistake about it, I don't have any friend. Listen to me. I haven't had any friend since I got saved who just can blaspheme the Lord in my presence.
Right.
It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. I'm not going to have some friend, just because we grew up together, just mock the things of God, and I'm just going to kind of turn a blind eye to them. Not going to happen. You blaspheme my God, you're done, bro. First of all, you're getting a strong rebuke. I'm going to correct you, and then you're done. Either you apologize, you get saved, or we're just not talking again, because I'm not going to tolerate that. You know, you shouldn't tolerate people blaspheming your God in your presence, mocking the things of God, mocking Jesus Christ, saying all manner of evil. And look, one of the reasons people do that is because they want to see if you're really about it.
Yeah.
You know, and if you don't say anything, if you don't actually speak up, they're like, oh, he's one of those. You can say anything you want around him. He's not going to say anything. He's too scared to say anything. You know, I don't want to be characterized as that. And I have no problem. Listen to me. I have no problem with making a conversation awkward. Someone blasphemes, are like, hey, what is that? You know I'm a Christian. You know I believe on Jesus. Oh, why you get all tight? Because you're mocking my God. You know, why don't you curse Allah? Why don't you curse Buddha? Why don't you curse the Mormon God? Why you got to come after my God, right? I'll tell you why, because they test the waters to see what they can get away with, okay? And you shouldn't have friends around you like that. The point being here is that placing holy things in unholy hands does not improve the unholy person. It actually makes it worse for them. And you know what? God's not interested. Listen to me. God isn't interested in just reforming a person on the outside. He wants them to believe the truth on the inside. Okay? Let's look down. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 5 if you're already there. Next, we see here that when you place holy things in unholy hands, it actually ends up destroying unholy hands. Okay? So it doesn't improve it, but it actually ends up destroying it. Look at verse number 6. It's probably the best part of the story. It says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them. He said, how? Did he like send down fire and brimstone? Did he just like open up hell and they just fell into hell? Like, what amazing thing did God do? Did he smite them with madness? You know, did he send locusts and lice? It says he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Now, what are emerods? Well, if you speak Spanish, I think it's hemorrhoides. Hemorrhoides, is that right? Okay, which means hemorrhoids. Yes, you heard right. So, you know, he's hitting them where it hurts. Hitting them where the sun don't shine. So think about this, you know, and what an uncomfortable conversation this must have been with everybody. Because, you know, if someone has hemorrhoids, they're not just going to tell people about it. Right? If they have hemorrhoids, they're not going to say anything. But everyone has them. And look, and here's the thing, like, a lot of people in Ashdod, Ekron, and these regions, there's people who are dying. Okay, so he is killing some. You know, he's kind of distributing the judgment. Some are dying, but those who are not dying are just being given hemorrhoids. All right, so this is a lot of people just walking around all funny. And eventually, someone's going to ask, like, hey, you know, I got this problem. I got it too. And then everyone's like, I got it too. You know, they can't sit down. They can't sleep. They got chub rub going on. I mean, it's just like the whole nine. Everything's just bothering them. And you know what? God is just smiting them with that. And I think it's absolutely hilarious. I think it's so funny. You know, the Bible's not boring. Now, those of you who don't know what hemorrhoids are, don't look it up. And if you do, you know, get the AI version. Don't click images. All right? They're basically like sores in your privy parts. Okay? And, you know, God is not just going to put one there. I'm sure they got clusters of hemorrhoids there to just make their life absolutely miserable. Okay? I think it's just funny. I think it's hilarious. You know, just, he smote them with hemorrhoids. Just, I mean, that's super painful. Okay? And there's no cream that they could, like, apply. You know, there's no, what are the creams? I can't remember what they're called. You know, there's certain creams out there that help with this. There's nothing that exists out there. There's nothing, they can't go to a doctor and it'll heal them. This is God's hand against them to just make them miserable just for desecrating the Ark of the Covenant, destroying the people of God, thinking that they can just add God to their plethora of false gods, just, you know, just completely desecrating the name of God. Okay, I'm going to give you hemorrhoids. Okay. It says, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us. Listen to this. For his hand is sore upon us. You know, and upon Dagon, our God, sore, right? Yeah, it is. He says, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto him and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried out about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. So everywhere that the ark of God is going, it's like hemorrhoids, hemorrhoids, hemorrhoids. Everyone's just getting it. It's hilarious, okay? Look at verse number 10. It says, therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. And they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go down again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Story's hilarious. So, you know, they're all victory, victory. Yeah, you can't jump up and down. You can't sit down. God is smiting you with one of the most uncomfortable things that a human can experience in the privy, and everyone has it. Now, what does this show us? What shows us that, you know, God, the Ark of the Covenant, when people are right with God, it's awesome. Right? Obed-Edom. When it came to his house, he was living it up. His house was being blessed. And obviously, you know, the Bible's not explicit what kind of blessings he had. But I'm sure his resources quadrupled. Huh? There you go. His resources quadrupled. I'm sure his crops were doing great. I'm sure his wife was having a lot of babies. I mean, he was just probably being blessed because the ark of God. And he's probably like, hey, David, take your time. You know, I know you got to come get it, but, you know, just take your sweet little time. You know, he's being blessed. Why? Because he's actually obeying the Lord. He's right with God. He's a safe person. It's blessing him. It's helping him. But here's the thing. When the ark of God is in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, in the midst of a wicked people, it's like a curse to them. You know? And look, the way we can apply it is like this. You know, a fundamental Baptist church can be a curse and it can be a blessing to a place. It could be a blessing to a place who wants the truth. It could be a blessing to a place who wants the gospel, who wants salvation. But it could be a curse unto those who hate the truth. You know, when we started our church in Omani, we were a blessing. It was like the Ark of the Covenant in the city of Omani. It was great. But then eventually it became a curse, not because of us, but because of them. Because they hated the truth. We became a pain in their hinder parts, so to speak. Right? We became like hemorrhoids to them. You know, it's just like, oh, Pastor, he is such a pain in the you-know-what. He's a pain in the hinder parts. He's like hemorrhoids. Why? Because that's exactly what happens when you place a holy thing into the hands of unholy people. It'll eventually destroy them, you know, because they hate the truth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The Bible says here that, you know, God's people, the knowledge of God is made manifest wherever they go, right? Like, oh, you know, God is with this person. This person is a Christian. This person is a believer. It says in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." You know, we affect both saved and unsaved alike. People want the truth, they love it. People hate the truth, they hate it. We have this effect on society, right? And in fact, look what it goes on to say in verse 16. "To the one, we are the savor of death unto death." This is like, oh, I can't stand these people, these Christians with their big families and their marriages and their conservative values and their biblical teachings and their doctrines. It's like a savor of death unto death. It's what salt does, right? Salt in an open wound hurts. But what is salt? It's simply, when you place salt in an open wound, it just exposes that there's an open wound there. We didn't create the open wound. We're just showing that there's an open wound there. Right. You know, when you go to a city and you preach against its sin, when you preach against the nation, against the person, if they start, it's because there's a problem there. Yep. When I preach against feminism and you're like, it's because you're probably a little feminist. Yep. Right? You know, if I preach against being effeminate, and you're just like, I mean, there you go, right? If I preach against fornication and you're squirming, it's because the salt is irritating the wound.
Right.
If I preach against drunkenness, covetousness, idolatry, and you're squirming, it's not the salt's fault. Guess what? It's the open wound that's in you of sin. It's the open wound caused by sin, should we say. And so Christians can be a savor of death unto death. And it goes on to say, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. You know, there's people who, you know, they run into Christians, they meet churches, missionaries, and you're like a godsend to them. I mean, all of us have experienced this at one time or another when we're out there preaching the gospel. And they're just like, man, I'm so thankful you came. You're just like, you're like an answer to prayer. And in fact, you know, I think it was this week, we were out soul winning, and I was with my family, and, you know, we ran into some cholos, okay? And these are some, like, major cholos. Like, you guys know what cholos are, right? Gangsters, okay, for you white people. You know, Mexican gangsters, okay? And, you know, I'm talking about high socks, you know, no ankle socks. I'm talking about these were legit cholos, right? But, you know, I'm not biased. I'm not like, well, you know, I don't want no cholos to come to my church, you know. You know, I want them to come to my church, but I also want them to be saved, though, right? So I went up to them, and it was like a group of, I think it was like five of them. And some of them are young, some of them are older. And I started giving them the church invite. And, you know, I was with my kids. And then I gave them the question. They're just kind of like, they seemed disinterested at first. But then, you know, and it's easy when you have a group like that, if they're disinterested, that you just kind of like move on. You're just like, oh, I'm not going to waste my time. But I just said, well, do you mind if I just spend a couple minutes showing you from the Bible how you can know for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? And the oldest is like, do it. I want to hear this. I'm like, all right, cool. So I'm giving the gospel. And, you know, halfway through, like their countenance changes a little. Where, you know, one of them, you know, his eye kind of twitches a little bit. It was just kind of doing one of these, you know. I'm like, is he looking at me? What is, you know? But he was just like, you could see the light bulb going on. And especially when we talked about like eternal security, he's just like, oh, okay, yeah. Oh man, you know. And they started softening up. So make a long story short, they ended up getting saved. You know, they called upon the name of the Lord. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they received Christ. They received the forgiveness of sins. And, you know, I spent a lot of time talking about the fact that you don't repent of your sins. You don't have to change your life to be saved. Because, you know, you never know if some of these guys went to, like, Victory Outreach or something. You just got to assume sometimes, you know. Because these cholo churches are often, like, majorly repent of your sins. It's a false gospel. So you just got to, it's like the way when you approach a Jehovah's Witness, you got to make sure they believe that Jesus is God, right? So, you know, and I realized later, I found out later, should I say, is that the guy, the older guy who accepted the invitation, he was actually the father of two of them. Okay, and the other one was like a neighbor. Now, four out of the five got saved. The neighbor didn't get saved. But I remember just talking to him, and you know, he's kind of like finishing the verses. And then, you know, he's like, he's adhering to everything, and his sons were adhering to everything. They ended up getting saved. And then at the end of the conversation, you know, the dad said this. He said, "You're like an answer to my prayers. Like, you came here." Like, it was the most profound thing I've ever heard a cholo say. You know what I mean? Like, you don't really hear a cholo say speak deeply about stuff. You know what I mean? Like, he was just like, "That's a blessing, eh?" You know, I don't know. He was just like, "You came at the right time. Like, I feel like God made you come here right now." And I was just like, "Yeah, it's true." And when someone tells me that, I'm not like, no. I'm like, "Yeah, that is true." Because it is true. We're a savor of life unto life. And he's just like, "I feel like God brought you here," you know? Now, typically, when I'm out with my family, you know, we're a sight because I have six kids, and they're all very little. But bro had me beat, though. He's like, "I got 25 kids. You know, I didn't ask him if it was from, you know, one or many, you know what I mean? I'm like, "Oh, you beat me, you know?" And I said, "I got six, but it's all from one, you know." But, you know, how did he view me? He viewed me as someone who was a savor of life into life. Right? And I spoke to many people that day who viewed me as a savior of death unto death. Right. They rejected the gospel. The point being here is that holy things improves unholy things if that unholy person actually adheres to the gospel and decides to get saved, right? And so, you know, if we were to put that cholo inside of a church without salvation, it wouldn't help him much. We'd probably make him really mad. But now that he has salvation, if he were to come to a Bible-believing church, he would actually benefit from it. Okay, go back to First Samuel, if you would. Here's my last point. Point number one is that when you put holy things in unholy hands, it desecrates holy things. Point number two is that it doesn't improve unholy things. Point number three is that it destroys holy hands, meaning that, you know, the hemorrhoids come upon people. They're just made miserable. They suffer the wrath of God. They end up getting destroyed because of it. And point number four is that holy things cannot be understood by unholy men. Okay? And here's the thing. The only thing that an unholy person can understand is the gospel. But anything outside of the gospel, anything else in the Bible, they cannot understand. Meaning that unholy people can't come up with solutions to spiritual problems. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." Dang, 7 months, just hemorrhoids for 7 months. That sucks so bad. No physical activity can be done. "And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, 'What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place.' And they said, 'If ye send it away, if ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.'" So, you know, they're just like, "Hey, we got to figure out how to get this thing back. What should we do?" And the diviners and the priests are just like, "Well, the most logical thing to do is just return it back to Israel." And then they're just like, "But make sure you send it back with an offering, though, right? Because we want to placate God here, because he's the one who's smiting us with this." And, you know, don't read ahead. Everyone look it up here, you know. Let me build up the story. Okay, so they want to placate the God of the Bible. And so they're just like, "Send him a trespass offering." So, you know, you're reading this and you're just like, "Okay, yeah, this guy's, you know, they're coming up with a good solution here." Look down at verse number 4. "Then said they, 'What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords." What? So it's just like, "So what kind of offering do you suggest? Like a lamb offering, a drink offering?" Because I know the Israelites do stuff like that. "Nah, send them 5 golden hemorrhoids." So, you know, you think of like the goldsmith who's responsible for this. I think about stuff like that, like, "All right, we need you to make 5 hemorrhoids. And, you know, in case you need to know what it looks like." Like, what? And then there's 5 golden mice, because we'll see later that basically these cities were plagued with mice as well. So on top of the deaths, on top of the hemorrhoids, is you also have mice rampant. And it's likely that if you have, you know, a large quantity of deaths, the mice are coming in to what? To eat the corpses. Okay? Because that happens. That's an actual thing. So this is miserable. So, you know, oh, what a great idea. Send it back with, you know, imagine being the Israelite who received that. Like, is this what I think it is? Like, are these hemorrhoids? These fools are crazy. But this is what happens when you put holy things in unholy hands. Okay? Holy things cannot be understood by unholy people. You can't go to unsaved people for spiritual solutions. What should we do? Send them hemorrhoids. Golden hemorrhoids. That'll placate God. Golden mice, that'll placate God. It's the stupidest thing ever. Oh, man, I'm so sad. What should I do? Antidepressants. Oh, man, I feel so sad. What should I do? Drink alcohol. Smoke marijuana. Do drugs. Do antidepressants. Get medicated, and you'll be fine. These are worldly solutions to spiritual problems.
Right.
You know? Oh, this lady murdered her children. What should we do? Stick her in an insane asylum or just give her life in prison. These are not the proper solutions
right.
to the problem.
Right.
You can't rely upon, this is why it's nonsensical to rely upon the government for anything spiritual. To bring upon spiritual reformation, you can't rely upon the president of the United States right. to fix spiritual problems. It doesn't work that way because he's unsaved.
Right.
Yeah, he can bring reform to the land for sure. Yeah, you know, leaders can bring reform to the land, but we need transformation, not reformation.
Right.
It's a spiritual problem. You know, I've been reading a biography on J. Frank Norris recently, who is considered the father of, you know, independent fundamental Baptists. He's a great guy. You know, he just did a lot of great works, pastored two of the largest churches that collectively made 25,000 in membership. You know, did a lot of great works, fought against modernism and communism, evolution. Unfortunately, he was a Zionist. You know, he had a lot of problems in that area. He actually even had C.I. Schofield come preach for him. And C.I. Schofield was largely responsible for converting him to dispensationalism. So he became a seven dispensation preacher. But then eventually, because he was reading the Bible, he was like, this is stupid. So he's just like, and then he started preaching against C.I. Schofield and against the seven dispensations. But he kind of still remained kind of like a preacher or whatever. And, you know, he did a lot of great works, but unfortunately, one of his downfalls, one of his weaknesses, was that he thought the way you can save America is through the political realm. You know, just fighting off spiritual problems, making sure we get the right person in the White House, and, you know, if we could just get the right person with the right values, it's going to fix everyone's problem. Doesn't work that way. It's not going to work that way. You're going to unsave people for spiritual solutions. Okay, you might as well just make five golden emeralds at that point. Okay, five golden Trump statues or whatever, as if that's going to help. You know, it's not going to help anything. You say, what's going to help the land? I'll tell you what, preaching the gospel. And then preaching the Bible to those people who have gotten saved, making them righteous people. That's how you fix the land. Okay, point being here is that, you know, these people can't understand. They're coming up with these weird solutions to fix the problem. And you know what? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. Unto the wicked he saith, what is thou to do, you know, to take my covenant in thy mouth? Seest thou, hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. You know, the Bible's saying, you know, we can't go to unsaved people to figure out what to do spiritually. We need to go to the Word of God. Okay? You know, these guys don't know what they're talking about. They're coming up with weird solutions to these problems, and it's just not going to work at all. And it reminds me of a story in Acts 19. You guys remember the seven sons of Sceva? Okay? You know, the seven sons of Sceva were these Jews who were exorcists, and they thought they can literally exorcise demons by just saying, like, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. In other words, it's like, come out of him, because we heard Paul talking about this Jesus, and we're just using, they're just kind of superstitious about it. And the demon was just like, well, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? That's got to be like the worst thing to hear. And then, you know, the demon actually ends up whooping all seven of them and stripping them naked. And they just leave naked. It's just completely embarrassed, just humiliates them because, you know, there are unholy people trying to use holy things as a way to accomplish something. It's not going to work. You're an unsaved person. You know, you can't put a Bible in the hand of an unsaved person and expect to learn anything from the Bible. And by the way, this is why we should never learn the Bible from Jews. Especially from Jews. Like, they crucified Christ. They take credit for crucifying Christ. You know, but you expect to learn the Bible from, well, we just got to get the cultural context from Jews. They're going to lie about it. You can't trust Jews with biblical knowledge, especially if they've rejected the source of truth, which is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Now, let's finish off here. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 7. It says, "Now therefore make a new cart and take two milch kine, on which there hath not come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Bethshemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us." So they basically send it off by these milch kine. They're sending the ark of God. And then later on, we see that it goes by the narrow way, right? It goes through a narrow pass. And I believe what the Bible's trying to teach us here is the fact that, you know, in order to fix problems, spiritual problems, you got to go through the narrow way. And what is the narrow way? Jesus Christ, right? Like, it's not through the hemorrhoids, the golden hemorrhoids, the golden mice. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Solutions are through Christ alone. And you know what? The Bible, Jesus Christ, Christianity has a lot, can benefit this world even without Christ to a certain degree. Because, you know, it just has so many beneficial principles and valuable principles that people can learn from. Nations have benefited from the residual blessings that comes from just the Bible and Christians, even if they're not the ones obeying it. I mean, you have people in this nation who are being blessed of God, not because God is blessing them, but because they're experiencing the residual blessing that comes upon Christians within this nation. But at the end of the day, what shall it profit a man if they shall gain the whole world, lose their own soul?
Right.
And so at the end of the day, they need Christ, right? The solution is Jesus Christ. The point being here is that holy things in unholy hands profits them nothing if they don't go through Jesus Christ first. Okay? And you know what? There's tons of people out there who claim to be Christian, claim to be saved, don't have the right gospel. And you know what? They may be living just decent lives. They may be successful in their business. Why? Because the residual of just the Bible itself, the blessings of the Bible, can benefit anybody's life. But at the end of the day, that soon shall pass. And when that's over with, the only thing that matters is what? Is the soul and where it's going to go. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And then you can benefit from all the blessings and realize that was a bad idea. You know, five golden hemorrhoids, who thought of that? Okay. And here's the last point that I want to make, and I almost forgot here, is that you have to understand something about these unholy people. You're like, oh man, it's kind of rough, you know, just, you know, kind of criticizing the Philistines. They just didn't know any better. Well, the priest actually said, "Didn't you hear what took place in Egypt when God did this to the Egyptians?" That's hundreds of years before that.
Yep.
So they're very much familiar with the plagues of the Bible,
yep,
the works of God, what he did to Egypt. They knew all about that.
Right.
And still they said, golden hemorrhoids, that's the solution. Why? Because people without Christ are stupid.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would help us as your people to recognize that we are a savor of life unto life, death unto death. And I pray that, Lord, you would help us to continue to get more people saved, Lord, that they would come to the saving knowledge of Christ and recognize that the Bible can profit people. Yes, it's true, but only so far as where they place their faith in for salvation. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. Help us not soon forget the principles we learned tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.